I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, saying, "Come and see."
Noise of Thunder Radio with Christian J. Pinto.
Okay, praise the Lord, you guys, and welcome. I'm Chris Pinto. This is Noise of Thunder Radio. Today in the show, we are celebrating here October 31st, 2017, the 500th anniversary of the Great Protestant Reformation. Praise the Lord. I truly believe, having studied this now for years, brethren, I really believe that reclaiming the understanding that the core principles of freedom in America and really throughout what we call the free world come as a result of the grace of God working through the great Protestant Reformation. That's generally what I've come to believe, and had an opportunity to talk about this here recently at the Trinity Foundation's conference for the 500th anniversary, which I was able to attend last week, and in Johnson City, Tennessee. I was invited to be one of the speakers there, and it was a great conference, some very, very nice people there that I was able to meet. Of course, the Trinity Foundation was originally founded by the late John Robbins. John Robbins, who is the author of the book Ecclesiastical Megalomania, a book that we've carried for a number of years and that we've talked about. I've quoted on this program many times. In fact, we cite that book in our audio CD on the Jesuits and Marxism, Weapon of the Counter-Reformation. The reason is because Robbins, in that book, to me, puts forth some of the best information I've seen anywhere on the Roman Catholic Church and its relationship to Marxism and communism in the 20th century, and showing the origins of it. Really, you know, one of the key arguments was showing Thomas Aquinas and the philosophy of Thomas Aquinas, how he had developed this whole argument about justifiable theft, that stealing under certain circumstances was not really stealing if you did it for a good reason, and that this argument was employed by the Inquisition. And of course, Aquinas was a Dominican. The Dominicans ran the Inquisition. So then in the 19th century, you have the Jesuit Luigi Taparelli, when he coins the phrase social justice and begins to employ the principles of so-called social justice, he adopts the teachings of Thomas Aquinas. And this becomes redistribution of wealth in the Marxist worldview, with social justice, socialism, and communism. And now, as we remember the Great Reformation today, it's important, I think, also to remember the Counter-Reformation. And that's what I was invited to speak on there in Johnson City, was the Counter-Reform. Because the Counter-Reform, I don't know anybody, I've yet to meet a person who's actually studied the Counter-Reformation who does not believe that it is continuing right up to this day. And two of the researchers that I remember talking to who knew about this and had been researching it for years, one was Dr. Ronald Cook from Northern Ireland, who is the lifelong friend of Dr. Ian Paisley, who we interview. He appears in Tares Among the Wheat. He's also in Bridge to Babylon. Dr. Cook, who is a Reformed Protestant minister, and gives a really great testimony, writes all of these tracts. We've carried them, several of them, for a number of years that you can find on our website. But Dr. Cook really is a champion of Reformed Protestantism in modern times and trying to awaken the Christian world to reclaim the history of the Reformation. But the other was Roger Oakland. When I talked to Roger Oakland, the first time I ever met with him, I sat down and I asked him, I said, "Do you think the things that are going on are the result of the Counter-Reformation?" And he looked me dead in the eye and he said, Yes. First thing. Because we'd been talking by phone about these things anyway. But the Counter-Reformation continues. It's continuing especially through the advance of Marxism and these Marxist principles in the Western world. It's just that many people don't realize it because they don't know the history and the history books have been changed. So because of this now, and because the fact that Rome really has not changed. In fact, if anything, I watched an interview recently with R.C. Sproul, and he was saying, has Rome changed? Yes, Rome has gotten worse. In the Middle Ages, the whole idea of papal infallibility, for example, was a theory. It was an idea. It was made official in the year 1870. Long after the Reformation, they made it official. A Vatican Council II, where Rome now begins to develop these universal theological arguments where she's arguing that somehow or other all religions, the pagan religions of the world, are somehow equal to Christianity. Of course, you have to actually read the wording of Vatican Council II, and it's all very Jesuitical, of course, because the Jesuits are the ones who wrote it. And they're employing all these methods of sophistry and casuistry to, you know, it's like they start to say that Islam is the same as Christianity, but not exactly. And then they kind of go around and it's all this, you know, manipulation of words and ideas, but it's all moving in that direction. And of course, at this point with Pope Francis, they are full steam ahead with the one world religion. Full steam ahead. But now we've got a new report on Pope Francis that the Pope has apparently abolished purgatory. The Pope has reportedly abolished purgatory. And here I'm just going to read a few headlines here. On LifeSite News, it says Pope Francis has abolished hell, purgatory, heaven. He's abolished hell, purgatory, and heaven. According to a papal confidant, says, quote, Pope Francis has abolished the places where souls were supposed to go after death, hell, purgatory, heaven. The idea he holds is that souls dominated by evil and unrepentant cease to exist, while those that have been redeemed from evil will be taken up into beatitude, contemplating God. Observing immediately afterward, quote, the universal judgment that is in the tradition of the church, therefore, becomes devoid of meaning. It remains a simple pretext that has given rise to splendid paintings in the history of art, nothing other than this. Okay, then it goes on. The article says, it is seriously doubtful that Pope Francis really wants to get rid of the last things in the terms described by Scalfari. There is in his preaching, however, something that tends toward a practical overshadowing of the final judgment and of the opposite destinies of blessed and damned. And then it goes on from there. So apparently there is some confusion about this. But if you go online, you have all these different headlines. The Telegraph over in the UK says, quote, the Pope ends state of limbo after 800 years. This is what they're reporting out there. It says, quote, babies who die before being baptized will no longer be trapped in limbo following a decision by the Pope to abolish the concept from Roman Catholic teaching. The decision was taken after Benedict XVI was presented with Vatican studies that said there were serious grounds that such souls could go to heaven rather than exist between heaven and hell as they have done for almost 800 years. That's what it says. All right, so that's according to the Telegraph over in the UK. Then you've got people, of course, who are questioning it because it would appear that whatever the Pope has said, it seems to be in line with all the other strange declarations that have come from Pope Francis. And it's why I believe they're very Jesuitical, because on the one hand, they can be interpreted one way by people who are, let's say, your more liberal-minded Catholics and individuals out there. But then on the other hand, there's always this element of plausible deniability where the conservatives can come in and say, well, actually, the Pope didn't really say this. What he said is such and such and so, and we can understand it this way. So it allows both the left and the right to choose from his words whatever they wish to believe. And they can take it in different directions. We watch them do this with his comments on atheism, his comments on homosexuality, etc. But it's very unlike the declarations that we have in Scripture on all of these different things. You think about the certainty of the declarations of the apostles. Let's start with Jesus. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. It's very, very clear. Then you have Peter, the apostle, Acts 4:12, when he proclaims Jesus Christ to the Jewish leaders. He says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. Very, very clear. Paul, in Galatians chapter 1, he says, if any man or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. Now, when the Lord returns, he comes in flaming fire with his mighty angels, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be destroyed with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Jesus and the apostles leave no question marks about what happens to those who reject the gospel of Christ. It's very, very clear. Salvation is only through the Lord Jesus Christ, and those who reject the salvation of Christ are ultimately destroyed. It's very clear. There's no gray area. And a faithful minister of the gospel will also make it clear, because to fail to do so is to neglect the very clear warnings that God has given. This is why what God says to his watchmen in Ezekiel chapter 3, and again in chapter 33, where the Lord says, if I say to the wicked, he shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn him, he will die in his sin, but his blood shall I require at thy hand. But if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wicked way to save his life, then he will die in his sin, but you will have delivered your soul. That's what God says to his watchmen. So our responsibility is to preach the truth, to preach the gospel, because God says to us over and over and over again throughout the Scripture that those who reject the gospel of Christ will be condemned. And so that's our responsibility, brethren. Not to go around giving vague, ambiguous declarations about things and leading people to confusion. Our responsibility as believers is to lead people to the light of God's truth through the gospel, through the word of God, which provides us with the light by which we see and by which we can help others see and understand the truth. That's the key. And that's the most important aspect of the Great Reformation, is recovering the light of the Word of God. And it's why I think it's so important to remember the fact that the Dark Age was so called because the light of God's Word was forbidden. The Bible was the forbidden book. Many people in modern times don't understand this, and I believe it's been systematically covered up. In fact, there is an interesting article posted, of all places, on the Huffington Post, a very left-wing publication, but an article that's the headline, Why Christians Were Denied Access to Their Bible for 1,000 Years. The author, Bernard Starr, says that years ago he had published an article talking about this, the fact that Christians, common Christians, were denied access to the Bible, and that someone called him a liar for saying that. Then he presented them with documentation, the decree of the Council of Toulouse and so on, and goes on from there. But many people don't realize that that's what the Inquisition did. it outlawed and banned the Bible from the common people. All right, let's go to our commercial break. We will talk more when we come back right after this.
Adullam Films presents an exciting new documentary, Bridge to Babylon, part three in an award-winning series on the untold history of the Bible. Dr. Jack Moorman calls it a masterful presentation of what is the single most important issue facing Christians today, the defense of the Bible as the Word of God. Why was the Bible changed in 1881? Why have so many churches abandoned biblical inerrancy? And what direction are scholars taking the scriptures today? Learn the truth in Bridge to Babylon, the sequel to A Lamp in the Dark and Tares Among the Wheat. Bridge to Babylon is now available at noiseofthunderradio.com. That's noiseofthunderradio.com.
Hello, I'm Brandon House. In April of 2013, I found a Mountain House distributor and ordered some freeze-dried food for my family because I had become concerned about what was happening in America. Our lack of national security, the threat to our power grid. I've been a customer of Mountain House through one of their distributors. But now, Worldview Weekend, as of October 25th, 2016, has been approved to be a distributor for Mountain House. Now look, the key word here is balance. We don't put our hope in horses and chariots. We don't put our security in food and gold and silver. But it is important to be diversified and to be prepared. And if you're interested, you can now go into the bookstore at worldviewweekend.com/bookstore and check out some of the freeze-dried food that you can order. I think people ought to have a little bit put aside, as I've done since April of 2013, in case of an emergency. You get free shipping and handling, and you're supporting the general operating budget of Worldview Weekend. Just simply visit our bookstore, worldviewweekend.com/bookstore, worldviewweekend.com/bookstore.
Okay, we are back. Praise the Lord, you guys. I'm Chris Pinto. This is Noise of Thunder Radio. Today we're talking about the 500th anniversary. October 31st, 2017 is the 500th anniversary of the Great Protestant Reformation, when we remember that it was on this date that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. Initially, as I understand the story, what Luther was trying to do, he wasn't necessarily trying to bring about a reformation. He was questioning the whole practice of indulgences and the idea that the Pope could, through various indulgence salesmen like Johann Tetzel and others, could have people pay, essentially, for the forgiveness of sins. People could commit sins and then pay a certain amount of money, and then get a written indulgence, basically a license for sin. And this was especially true, really, when you realize that there were, I mean, the situation became so absurd that people were purchasing indulgences for sin, for sins that they were planning to commit in the future. So if somebody was thinking about stealing or committing adultery or whatever, they could go buy an indulgence for that sin before they committed it, pay a certain amount of money, and then they were assured that that sin was forgiven before they actually went and did it. And so this whole situation became very absurd. And then Luther, Martin Luther, who was, I believe, a sincere priest, Catholic priest originally, an Augustinian monk, was hearing the confession of a certain man who presented Luther with an indulgence that he had purchased, and he told Luther that his sin was already forgiven. And Luther had a real problem with this whole thing, and of course he had been studying the scriptures, and he realized that it was absurd that the Pope was selling these indulgences, and of course it was all they were being sold to raise money to build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. Remember that whenever you see the Vatican. The Vatican was largely financed through the sale of indulgences in the Middle Ages. And so Luther put together his 95 Theses to begin a conversation, a debate about this, because he disagreed with it. So he hammers up his 95 Theses on the church door there at Wittenberg, which was apparently a custom whenever people wanted to post notices or have discussions or meetings and this kind of thing. They would do it there at the church door. But of course, once Luther posted his 95 Theses, it was like the shot heard round the world. It spread all across Europe. It spread all the way down to Rome. And according to J.A. Wiley in his History of the Reformation, or his History of Protestantism, in his History of Protestantism, he says that the Pope and the cardinals, the leaders of the Church of Rome, initially did not take this very seriously. They just thought this was some minor little discussion, debate that was going on, and that it would ultimately amount to nothing because Rome was so mighty and powerful, and had no idea that this was going to turn the world upside down at that time. And it was going to happen ultimately by the preaching of the Word of God and reclaiming God's truth through the Holy Scripture. That's ultimately what the Reformation was about. That's what we've got to remember, brethren, going forward, that even where you disagree with the reformers, I see, and here, of course, I get emails from people, and people will communicate with our ministry, and they don't like Martin Luther for this reason or that one, or they don't like John Calvin, or they disagree with this Reformed teacher here and there. The thing that's important to remember about these men, if you go and you read their writings, and don't just read books about their writings where other people are criticizing them and saying, oh, he said this here and he said that here, and then they're pulling. I mean, do you realize how much these men wrote and taught? They wrote and they taught just massive volumes of material. And when Luther taught, his table talk, conversations and so on, were often recorded by his students because they thought he was a great teacher. So they were recording everything that he said. And then that recorded information has been preserved for centuries. In fact, one of my favorite resources for Luther is the work by E.M. Plass called What Luther Says. It's like a dictionary or a single volume encyclopedia of all of Luther's teachings that are set up alphabetically. So if you want to learn more about what Luther himself taught personally and more at an in-depth level, where it's not what other people are saying about him, but what he taught, that's a great work that I highly recommend making the investment in, because then you'll see Luther was actually, he was a very in-depth, thoughtful teacher of the gospel and of the Word of God. And to try and judge him by any single comment that he made, I think is simply unreasonable. And I would say the same for the rest of the reformers overall. But what these men were trying to do collectively is to point people to the Word of God, that the Holy Scripture, that was the light that was going to lead the church, lead believers out of the terrible darkness that they had been mired in through popery and the idolatries of Rome. That's the way out. If you're wandering around in a dark tunnel and you're trying to figure out which way to go, it's the light of the Word of God. Now, however imperfectly these men might have taught it or obeyed it, whatever the case may be, that was their overarching ambition. That was their desire, their burning desire. Men like William Tyndale. I loved researching the story of Tyndale, and it's probably my favorite section of our film, A Lamp in the Dark, and going to the Tyndale Museum there in Vilvoorde, where he was ultimately put to death. Because Tyndale's great desire, from his debate with a Catholic prelate, he was debating with this prelate, and the prelate kept talking about the Pope's laws and this kind of thing, and then Tyndale would come back and say, well, the scripture says this and the scripture says that. And he would answer him with scripture. And then the prelate finally came back and said, well, I think we'd be better off with the Pope's law rather than God's law. And that's when Tyndale said, I defy the Pope and all his laws. He said, if God spares my life here these many years, I'll see to it that the boy who drives the plow shall know more of the word of God than thou dost. And I believe that Tyndale had been inspired by Erasmus, Desiderius Erasmus, his introduction to his Greek New Testament, because Erasmus believed that everyone should have access to the Holy Scripture, to the Bible. And that was why he did the work that he did on the foundation of what would eventually become the received text. And here, this is from the New Cambridge History of the Bible, volume 4, by John Riches. It says, quote, Erasmus famously hoped that the plowman would sing a text of the scripture at his plowbeam, and that the weaver at his loom with this would drive away the tediousness of time. Words apparently echoed by Tyndale in his discussion with a learned man when he said, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow shall know more of the scripture than thou dost, or thou doest. Okay, at least, and that's the wording as it's given, at least by John Riches in this New Cambridge History. But that was the driving ambition of the reformers overall, brethren, that the common man would have access to the Word of God and come to know the Lord Jesus Christ according to the Holy Scripture. That's the most important part of the Great Reformation. All right, brethren, we are out of time. That is going to do it for us today. That's our show. We'll stop it there, but we will be back next time as the Lord leads us. Until then, God bless you guys. I'm Chris Pinto, and you've been listening to Noise of Thunder Radio.